So for today, I want to start off by talking a little bit about the world in general, what Christianity is. You know, we do live in a world that is heavily weighted as Christianity. There's a Pew Research did a study a few years back in 2015, that actually stated that Christianity remains the largest religious group in the world. It makes up nearly one-third of the world population. It was 31% are Christians. And at that point in time, there were about 7.2 billion people, human beings on the earth. So we're looking at approximately 2 billion people who claim to be Christians. There was an interesting part of this report also, but that they showed that even though that this is the largest section of a religion, but they considered that the root, the heartland of Christianity, which many people believe to be in Europe, was actually in decline. They're watching the numbers draw back over at that point in time. And now, 6 years later, we've seen not only Europe, but we've seen an entire world that has withdrawn from Christianity. We understand that the numbers are dwindling. So after the past 6 or 7 years, it's still a pretty hefty majority, a large number, but we know that it has been dwindling. Even with that decrease, there's a dedication among Christians to make sure they get to services. Even with COVID and everything going on, they're diligently trying to follow what they understand as truth and what they do. Now, I want to talk about one of the differences that we have with them and get into some details of what we do. Because part of what they do is every single week they are dedicated about getting services so that they can partake of communion. They can take the bread and the wine. And that's one of the big differences that we have with mainstream Christianity, is how they do communion versus how we do the Passover. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to stick solely with this Passover ceremony that we conduct and what it is that we do and why we do it. Because our Passover service is reserved solely for those baptized members who have actually made that commitment to live according to God's laws and have made that covenant with God. And they've been fully submerged in the water. Once they come out, they have been prayed over by a minister of God and had hands laid on them and asked for God to give his Holy Spirit, that guiding light that we need in our lives, that gift that he has, that he shares with anybody freely. And so I've titled my sermon today, Weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, Weight of Taking the Passover. Weight of Taking the Passover. Because it's not something that we do lightly. It's not a ceremony that we just do frivolously or in a fun manner. There's a sanctity to it. There's a respect that we have for that. And so today I want to look at three biblical reasons for our teaching on the Passover and why it is reserved for baptized members only. So point number one, the baptized share in the death of Christ. The baptized share in the death of Christ. Now, baptism for us, it's done in a public and a private manner. It's something that internally we have to come to a decision where it's time for us to make that next step and become baptized. And through that, through the internal thoughts and the internal judgments we do on ourselves and understanding who we are, who we want to be, and what we've done, we have to come to a point where we understand that we have to have a repentant heart and a repentant attitude and turn away from that. And in turn, that internal conflict that we have, that internal evaluation that we go through, leads us to a public display. It gives us action. It changes how we interact with other people, and it changes how we talk, how we walk, how we live our life. So there's an outward act that comes along with this inward part. And so we see this public and private manner of baptism. We make that pledge to God, that covenant with him, that we are willing to change who we are. We're willing to live a life differently. We're going to stick with it through thick and thin, through struggles and pains, the good times and the bads, through joy and happiness. Now, it's a wide range. That's basically everything, right? From bad to good. we have to stick with this life. And I include those good things because we have to look at this from the standpoint of the bad things, the difficulties, the challenges. Nothing is going to turn us away from this life. No amount of persecution is going to turn us away from that. But at the same time, when things are smooth, when things are good, when we're being blessed and life is easy, we can easily turn away just the same because we become complacent. We forget about what God is doing in our lives. And we're just running on automatic. And we can oftentimes forget about God from that standpoint. So we have to remember Him and the impact that He's playing in our lives through the good and the bad. So we not only see that the need for baptism through Christ's example in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, but we see that Christ gives the instructions that this is how this is going to happen. So Christ did it Himself as a physical example. He shows us the need for baptism, but He also instructs His disciples. If you go over to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 with me, this is where we're going to start out, and this is what we're going to read, because this is the great commission that He gave to His disciples. This is in large part where we draw out our mission statement from, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to all the world and making disciples. This comes from, this is one of those sections where we draw from that. But we see here that Christ not only did it and lived it, but He's instructing others to do the same as well. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. He says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we see this foundation. He's establishing what a Christian is. Christ is doing this Himself. He gives us that example. He not only said it physically by Himself, but He's also making this as one of the elementary principles of what a Christian is, who a Christian is, who His disciples are supposed to be, and therefore who we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live our lives. He lays this as that foundation, the building blocks of how we grow into being closer and closer to God's character every day. This is the base of who we are. And this pattern was followed. We know the apostles did this at that time, and we continue to do it today. If you flip back to Acts chapter 2, this is one of those primary scenes where we see this taking place, and this actually occurring of they listened. They listened to what God told them to do, or what Christ told them to do here, and they do it. They go out. Yeah, the beginning of this chapter starts with the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost. That this is basically the establishment of the New Testament church. This is when it begins. And we know that there's a miraculous outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on a group of people to help give humanity that extra support that they needed, that gift, to live according to Christ's example. And if we pick it up in Acts chapter 2, so the first section, Peter's talking to him, explaining what Jesus Christ did and what was expected, and they understood. They begin to understand, and so let's pick it up in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. This is their reaction to what they've just heard. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So they heard it, they understood it, they knew there were changes that needed to be made, but they didn't know what. They didn't know where to go from there. And so they ask, what's expected of us? What do we do from here? And Peter says to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So why is baptism required? Why is baptism required to take the Passover? Well, baptism, the symbols for baptism that we're seeing today and what we do, they're the example of what is uniting us in Christ's death. It's how we partake of what Christ's sacrifice was on our behalf. The symbols of the death and burial of Jesus Christ is established through baptism. And through baptism, we have that unity with him. Being fully immersed, submerged in the water, it not only cleans us, it's not only a symbolic of cleaning us, washing away all the sins, but we're also burying the old person we used to be. The old person, the old life that we used to live, we're burying that. We're burying it just as Jesus Christ died and buried his physical body. We're burying our physical selves, the old person that we no longer want to be, that lifestyle that we reject. We partake of that burial of Jesus Christ. And then through the laying on of hands, we receive God's Holy Spirit to help us to continue to live better. It's a commitment that we make to God that we want to change, that we no longer want to be just physical human beings, but we want to be children of God. If you flip over to Romans chapter 6, just over a little bit, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, this helps to align these pieces of what baptism does with us and with Christ's sacrifice. Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." So we see this go hand in hand. We are to come out of that water to a new life, a new person, becoming someone completely different than just a physical human being with human nature that we succumb to, that we give in to. And with God's help, it's attainable. With God's help, it's attainable. Not perfect. We know we will never become perfect, but we can continually grow and improve and do better throughout the years as we draw closer to God and rely more on God's Spirit to guide us than ourselves, the decisions that we make as individuals. And that's what we see here. And let's continue on. If you look at verse 5 and 6, he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." This is what frees us. This is what frees us from the chains of a physical life. The problems that we have in our lives, the problems we make for ourselves, being attached to sin. We will someday be resurrected through this process, because we have unified ourselves with Jesus Christ and with God. We have accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. So now where does this take us with Passover? We see this correlation with baptism and this burial, partaking of Christ's burial and going through that process symbolically. But we see that this links us with his death, and our baptism correlates to Passover as well. There's a connection there that we see in the same sense. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians 10 with me, we find an example of it in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. And this is based around those symbols that Jesus Christ established. It gives us a much deeper understanding of what it is that we're doing with baptism and with the Passover each and every year. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you look at verses 16 and 17, it says, "The cup of blessing," let's start in 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We are all connected through that one bread. There's only one baptism. There's only one person that can be sacrificed on our behalf. And there was a perfect sacrifice. And this word communion here, it means in sharing. It's a fellowship, joint participation. So we are linked to Jesus Christ through all of this. We are linked and we shared in that death. We're sharing in these symbols of his body and his blood. And that's what the Passover is about. That's what the Passover is about, is recognizing that the sacrifice that he made, and it goes back to that covenant that we made at baptism with God, accepting that agreement that we made, that covenant, that we are going to live and we are going to thrive, we're going to use his Holy Spirit to better ourselves. Better ourselves by living according to his laws, living a better life that aligns with his character and his thoughts the best that we can. And that's our mission and our goal throughout our life, not only doing it to ourselves, but also preaching that, spreading that, teaching others how to do that. So we share in Christ's death. Without understanding this, the Passover is meaningless. Without taking this covenant at baptism, the Passover becomes meaningless, because those symbols don't mean the same thing. We have to be a member of this body, and that's done through baptism. When we do that, then we have a reminder year after year. When we recommit ourselves at baptism, we're not asking for forgiveness at the Passover. We don't take those symbols to forgive us for sin. We have access to God 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. But at Passover is when we recommit, rededicate, and say, God, I haven't forgotten this covenant. This may have been a rough year. I may have slipped away. He goes, but I haven't forgotten that. I haven't forgotten this promise that I made you. I'm going to do better this year. I'm going to do better. And so it's a reminder to us year after year of the commitment that we have made to him. I want to end this section by going over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. You know, this ties in all of these pieces together to sum up and show this unity of baptism with Jesus Christ's death and being linked to the Passover. Those symbols and the necessity of having that done before we take those symbols of the bread and the wine. That's Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, we'll read all the way down through verse 6. Says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If we don't understand this unity, it's pretty clear. There is only one. There's one God family. There's one Godhead. There's one Jesus Christ. And it's all linked to us through baptism. This one process that God has given us to be able to partake of that family and become unified with it. So that was point number one. Point number two is circumcised heart is required. Circumcised heart is required. Oftentimes we think of circumcision is something being done away with, that we no longer have any trace of it, no need for it. But that's not quite the case. You know, we do observe the new covenant Passover. We follow Christ's example that he set for us. You know, Christ himself instituted this with his apostles during the life that he lived here on earth. And he gave us new symbols and new meanings to those symbols. But much of what this is, the circumcision of the heart, ties directly back to Israel. It goes all the way back to what we just read through with point number one, but also links us all the way back to the Old Covenant and what God established with Israel. And we see tons of parallels between the two. You know, God is perfect in his plan and what he's doing. He's strategic, he's methodical, and he doesn't leave anything out. And so what we find with the New Covenant and with what this is, and with the circumcision of the heart, it's not new. This is something that he was teaching Israel at that time. And so if you would, let's start out by going back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3 with me. And we're going to read through a big chunk here. I'm going to speed read it as speedily as I can. I'm not the greatest speed reader at all, but we're going to move through this quick. I just want to give a basis of this, of this original covenant that we find here. This is the original Passover covenant that God made with Israel. And this gives us the foundation of what we still do today, and this understanding of the promises that God have spread to us. This is Exodus chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, Exodus 12. Exodus 12, starting in verse 3. We'll read down through verse 8. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to him, next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make for your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled." Let's skip down. Let's skip down to verse 43 now. So we read through that as the establishment, and that's what Israel was commanded to do before the Passover evening, of when God sent what it was to come in and destroy all the firstborn. That was the sign that he made, the Passover covenant that he made with Israel, that the physical stances. And then if you look at verse 43, we see the standards for this. We see the expectations that come along with that. Verse 43 of chapter 12. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So we see this standard that is set, the expectation of who is allowed to take that Passover. It wasn't somebody that was passing through. It wasn't a sojourner. It wasn't somebody who was coming in temporarily. It wasn't a visitor. There was a very restrictive set of people who could take this ceremony. It was reserved for those who had been circumcised. He says, before anybody takes this, you must circumcise them and all of their men. That was the expectation that God instituted with Israel and the ceremony of the Passover. And so we understand that there was a higher degree of scrutiny for the Passover, of what God expected of the people. There was an actual physical sign of distinction that God said, this is the sign between me and you. This is that covenant that I'm making with you, and this is how you show me that. This is the standard that we have. Now we have parallels to that with the new covenant and what we do. Because under the new covenant, we don't discredit the old way. We don't discredit what's been done. It has just been modified for us. It has been changed. But there's been the same intent with us from the very beginning. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 with me, we see that God is consistent all the way through. Starting with Israel, that what we find today isn't new to us. It wasn't new to Israel. There were expectations that God had for them. It's very consistent. Well, even though we're under the new covenant, we see what he did with Israel is exactly what he's doing with us. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 12. He has structured things a little bit differently with us through the new covenant, but we see this phasing through history and the expectations that they had. That the signs have changed because Christ came and has already been sacrificed, but the intent's the same. We find this Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you look at verse 12. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" We just read all those requirements, what was expected. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So there's a physical circumcision that took place to distinguish those who were allowed to take the Passover and keep the Passover. But his intent was that hopefully they would embed that inside of themselves. They didn't stop with the physical differentiation between them and all the nations around them. He wanted them to understand that physical representation was supposed to be embedded inside. And it was supposed to help them to change their character. And it's what we see today. God's plan has always included changing our hearts, changing our minds and who we are and what we're doing. He has been preparing humanity the entire time in the same exact method, just with different physical correlations and how that covenant works with him. You know, we're supposed to make our heart more sensitive. He specifically says, don't be stiff-necked any longer. Israel struggled with that. We struggle with that. There's no human being that doesn't struggle with being stiff-necked. We're set in our ways. We're stuck in our ways. We want things to work out the way we want it to work out. And it's really hard to get outside of that because that's our comfort zone. That's where we feel comfortable. That's what we want. So we see that God has always planned for this. And we can go back a few chapters. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, we continue to see that we're supposed to make ourselves more sensitive. We're supposed to soften our hearts, to be more flexible. Sticking to God's truth and his understanding, but being more flexible when it comes to our character and our attitude. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That's how we live. That's what God wants from us. That's what God wants. And this is exactly what he's doing with us today. It's what he instructed Israel. How does he do this, though? How does he do this with the circumcision of the heart? How does that lead to God? Well, it's following his laws. It's following the expectations and the example that Jesus Christ set. It's sticking to the core of what we're supposed to be living as Christians. We didn't get that far, but if you drop down to verse 8, he explains this. He gives us that answer. Verse 8 says, "And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today." That's how it's manifested. By being obedient, by listening to the commands. And many try to say that the laws are done away with. God's expectations are done away with, but that doesn't make any sense. Without laws, without that, we have no basis of how we're supposed to live. God's law teaches us how to live, teaches us what to do. It shows us what his expectations were for Israel. And we carry that all the way through to see what the expectations are for us and how he's working with us and what he's wanting to do with us. Israel struggled with this at times. If you flip over to Jeremiah chapter 9, we see how God views this. You know, that just circumcising us physically doesn't change who we are. It doesn't help us to build a strong relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And we see that there's a penalty for that. If we think the physical aspects of this is enough, then we're really off track and we're going to find ourselves in some hot water at some point. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. At this point in Jeremiah's life, Israel had gone through many different phases and stages, different leaders, they had different understandings. One thing that they didn't forget was they still understood that they were supposed to be circumcised. They forgot a lot of the laws. What God said, you're supposed to follow these laws. They'd forgotten a lot of those and the understandings behind those. And this is what they're told through Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, we'll read two verses here. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." And this is a heavy load for them to understand. You know, they did this physical circumcision, and God says, that physical circumcision means nothing to me. He said, you are the same exact people as everybody else around you, and you are going to be punished the same that they are. Now, we know he's going to give them an opportunity to come back. And this isn't a new concept in the new under the new covenant. But God expects us to change who we are. He expects us to change our attitude and live a godly character. We can't become baptized and continue down the same exact path that we were. We're supposed to grow and we're supposed to develop spiritually. There are supposed to be spiritual changes that take place. And a circumcision of the flesh is not a circumcision of the heart. It's very different. And God says that he's going to punish Israel just like all the others. The physical circumcision didn't mean anything to him. He wants to see an inward change. He wants to see an inward change. And that inward change produces outward change. And we receive the help that we need at baptism. And when we make that covenant. If you would, flip back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Now, I keep trying to show that this parallel between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what we see in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scripture versus the New Testament, that it aligns perfectly. They coincide with one another. There are some symbols that have changed, but we see this correlation. And Paul states this same exact thing that we see Jeremiah saying to Israel, that you are going to be punished just the same as they are. And the New Covenant opens up some different doors. The nation of Israel was God's people. They're always going to continue to be God's people. And even in the future, they're going to be used as the example to the entire world as to what God's expectations are and how they're supposed to live. And they're going to have to repent and they're going to have to be humbled. But that's the process. And then we get here to Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 25. It says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." So, if we keep the law, circumcision's good. It's profitable. He says, "But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge who are even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." There is zero diminishing of the law going on. Paul's not throwing the law out, saying that we don't need the law. It's just the opposite. He's saying anybody who follows this law is spiritually doing what God expects of all of us. And he's telling them, he goes, just because you're circumcised and you think you're following the law to the T, you're off base. He's telling them, you have to be careful if you're not actually living it inside. If you're putting on this appearance, this outward motion of, look at me, I'm doing this right. We created more laws to try to fulfill God's laws. There was an expectation that God had that has to take place inside. And he says, if you do that, then you're circumcised, whether there's a physical appearance or not. We see this understanding that Gentiles are now given an opportunity to walk side by side, hand in hand, with Jews, with people who are descendants of Israel. We have been given an opportunity as first fruits because he's opened that door. And God isn't looking for outward signs. He's looking for people who can make internal changes and who can actually act on them, who can continue a life of living that is respectful of God, that teaches and trains other people how to live. This is why we all have an opportunity to be heirs, to be children of God now. And God desires this heartfelt obedience. He wants all of us to get to this point at some part, this heartfelt devotion that we have at baptism, that covenant that we make. So let's really solidify this. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. We find the link here of this circumcision of the heart with baptism and therefore Passover. That's Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised, and him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And then verse 13 it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So Passover, baptism, it goes back to that baptism, that unification, that circumcision that has to take place before we partake of the Passover. Just as Israel had to physically be circumcised to be able to take of that Passover, we are expected to be baptized and to spiritually be circumcised of the heart before we can partake of Passover. Under the new covenant, a circumcised heart is the mark of a Christian. That is how God distinguishes his people from others, through baptism and seeing a change in how we live our lives and what we do. Our commitment to God is written on our hearts and not on our physical bodies. It's how we treat each other, what we're doing with each other, laying our lives down for one another, speaking as Christ would have spoken, doing the best to live up to God's expectations. That's what is expected. That's the changes that are supposed to take place after baptism. You know, baptism is the base of that. We have to come to an understanding that we want to do that at baptism, and then God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us, propel us into being able to do that. We aren't perfect. We don't try to become perfect before we become baptized. But that leads us into that next element of being able to actually do it. And that's where we see these signs of the covenant at baptism and Passover being correlated into this unity with Christ and what it was. And that's why we reestablish our covenant at Passover. We're not creating a new one, but we're reestablishing that old covenant that we made with God, saying, you know, I'm evaluating how I've done, whether it's good or bad, and I'm going to continue down this path. Help me. Help me to do better than I've done before. At no point, I think any of us can say, I'm pretty good here. I'm comfortable. This is where I settle at. I don't need to improve anymore. It's a continual year after year, whether it's year one or year 500. We continue to strive to do better, remembering that that old person was laid to rest with the burial of Jesus Christ, and we no longer want to have any part of it. He died or she died, and they're gone. And today we're somebody new, and we're striving consistently to be somebody new. And it's through having a circumcised heart. And it starts at that as the core. So those are two reasons why an unbaptized person shouldn't partake of the Passover. Now, let's get to point number three. Point number three, it's not taken in an unworthy manner. The Passover is not supposed to be taken in an unworthy manner. This one gets a little more challenging than the other one because none of us ever want to take it in an unworthy manner. But there are expectations that go along with this, and we can look at some of this as we head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. This will give us the baseline of what I mean with this. Because there is a heavy penalty if we do cross that line. God is very merciful and very forgiving, but he is very structured, and there are punishments at times for what he expects out of humanity and participating in this covenant renewal. So here in Corinth, Paul is giving some specific instructions to the people of Corinth. They seems like they've kind of deviated a little bit with what they were doing and how they were conducting the Passover. And so he sets the tone here. Paul sets the tone of, okay, this is not acceptable, and this is the standard. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We're being told to be careful. Hey, we're given a warning here. And this can be a terrifying section of Scripture from the basis that if we aren't treating the Passover with the fear and the reverence that God expects, then we are neglecting the Lord's body, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so we have an expectation placed on us that we are to understand there is a weight to this. There is a weight to the Passover, and there's a weight to baptism. And it's all intermingled and tied together. And right through here, we know that we don't just throw in the towel when it gets tough. This doesn't scare us enough. And that's kind of what this is. When we think about in an unworthy manner, none of us feel like we're worthy to take the Passover. There's never a point in my life where I've thought, oh, I've done real good. I get to take part in this. I'm privileged and I should be doing this. We are always sinners. We are always continue to sin. And therefore, none of us are worthy to take it. And that eats at us more than the other, I think, more often than not. Understanding that I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to have this sacrifice. I'm still a sinner. Even with your help, God, you giving me your Holy Spirit, I'm still unable to live this perfect life. And so it's not from the standpoint of we think that we're good enough, or that it's usually the opposite. We get this idea that, okay, I'm not worthy. That's not what this is talking about. This isn't the unworthy manner, because none of us will ever officially be worthy from a standpoint of works or what we do in our lives. But God expects us to fight our human nature. He wants to see our struggles day in and day out. So it's not about worth, but it's about understanding the weight of what God sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ sacrificing his own life. And that's what we read in verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." There's a wisdom that's been given to us of understanding of what this means, what this covenant is that we partake of. And in Corinth, they lost track of that. They lost track of it. It appears that they're making a party out of this, that they're eating and they're drinking, they're coming to socialize. We don't know all the details exactly, but we can pick up little bits and pieces, and we understand that they weren't putting a weight on this. They were minimizing what it is, and they were living it up. They missed the true purpose of why their people were coming to the Passover and what they were doing at that point in time. They weren't able to connect the bread and the wine to Jesus Christ's body and blood. They missed the symbolism. They missed understanding the death of Christ and them being buried alongside him, putting away and changing. And again, we don't know the exact details of what was going on, but we can pick up enough of it to understand that it was in an unworthy manner. That they didn't have the hearts saying, I'm not worthy to take this. They were making a party out of it, and people were coming to eat and get full, be fed, and it wasn't about the symbolism. They neglected that. So this is a big problem with doing this in an unworthy manner, is recognizing what it is that Passover is, and making that reconnection with God. And then there's a level of spiritual discernment that has to take place, and that discernment can only be through God's Holy Spirit working inside of us, that we receive with the laying on of hands at baptism. These people in Corinth, they weren't renewing that relationship. They weren't renewing the covenant. They were partying. They were having a good time. So we don't want to jeopardize what it is. They missed that discernment. We have to understand it. We have to remember it. And that's why we hold this reserved for those who have been baptized. Now, if you flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's only a couple pages over. We find this huge help of the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and minds. Why God gives us his Spirit as that buffer to negate our human nature, for us to live better. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. I'll read all the way down through the end of this chapter. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That is the help that God gives us. Before baptism, we are natural human beings with natural desires, and we succumb to those natural inclinations. And we turn ourselves over, and we do that. Where, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we use that. We use that discernment, that wisdom, through and let it work in us. We let his Holy Spirit work in us to guide us to see a better way of life, to make better choices in our lives. It's not something we can do on our own. That's why I say we don't have to try to be perfect. We're not expected to be perfect at baptism. What we are expected at baptism is to realize that we need God in our life in order to get over those hurdles, to do better, to receive his Spirit is the help that we need to live a life and sustain that life. And that calling now that God gives many a people, it leads us to baptism and that understanding. And without it, we're not linked spiritually in the same capacity to the body of Jesus Christ. That is what links us. That is why and how we become the body of Christ, through the Spirit of God. That's the connection we have to have. That is what we become equipped with to fully comprehend what it is that we need to do now, what we have to do every single day of our lives. And it sounds harsh at times. It sounds harsh because it is reserved for only those who have been baptized. It's not open invitation to everybody. But there's a very distinct path that God has for human beings. And we have to follow that structure and that understanding of what he's doing and how he is doing it. He has extended us grace by allowing us to understand it now. It's mercy from his standpoint. And it's through that Holy Spirit that we continually have a spiritual discernment, trying to get rid of the old person that we had and understanding that there is a weight to the Passover. There's a weight to that Passover that we have to have, that recommitment that we make when we take the blood and the bread and the wine as the symbols of the blood and body of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made. It's a rededication of our baptism. And so if we haven't partaken of that, then we become that area where we aren't connected to the body. And we need to evaluate, And so why does all this matter? Why does all this matter? That we keep it reserved, that we protect and try to make sure that only those who have been baptized take this, those who have the Holy Spirit. What difference does it make? You know, why not just allow everyone? Well, it's because God says there's a penalty. You know, we have to be a protector of Scripture. We have a duty that spiritual discernment is that we have to be guardians of the truth and try to protect others. And sometimes that is our job. If you flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, we're going to pick this up right where we left off earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll go ahead and read verse 29 again. We'll tie that back in. But this is why we have an expectation to be truth bearers and protectors at the same time. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. He says, For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So that's the terrifying part of this section. Paul describes a very grave danger if they do this in an unworthy manner. You know, we shouldn't allow people to knowingly put themselves into danger, which is why we have the expectations that only baptized members partake of this. You know, there's a spiritual discernment. What Paul's saying here is that they were sick, they were weak and sick, and many sleep. So people were sick because they weren't respecting it, some even to the point of death. Some were now asleep because they were not taking that in a worthy manner. And for God, to take somebody's physical life and make it short is much better than taking their eternal life and letting them destroy it. And by partaking of the bread and the wine, we're committing our lives to God. And so God's going to do everything he can to protect us. And we, at the same time, having God's Holy Spirit, we do that for each other. And we have to have that spiritual discernment, the wisdom to help each other. There's this structure that God has given us that we are expected to abide by. So I want to take today, go through some of this. You know, one of the things that's difficult is if you're not at the Passover, sometimes you don't get the in-depth details of these symbols. It's at Passover where we talk about the bread and the wine thoroughly and that correlation with the unity of Christ and his body. And so I wanted to go through this so that we understand exactly why it is reserved for baptized members and what that means, some of the importance behind that it is a structure that God has established and not just some special club or some elite group that we have, because that's not it. It's not for the best members of the Church of God. That's not what we are. It's not a special club or an elite group. It's intended to help us recognize the weight of what baptism is and what it is to receive the covenant. Make that covenant for those who have made the covenant. If you haven't made that covenant, then Passover is not for you yet. One of the things I always go to, you can write this down, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. This is the big reality check for us, that this isn't an elite group. We aren't special because of this. I'll read it for you. It says, "For you seeing your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." We are not an elite, a special group of people taking Passover. He says there's a couple of us. There's a couple of them buried in there. I'm not one of them. I don't know if anybody can claim to be those few. But he says the majority are weak so that he can make a point. He is using the weak of the world to defeat the mighty, to prove how powerful he is, to prove how much better his way of life is. He takes the worst of the creation and he can make the best out of it. God wants a relationship with all of his children, and he's going to do it in the perfect manner. And that means using the weak. So it's not a special group, and it's not some special treat that we get to take Passover. It's really just the opposite of, he's using the weak, not the mighty. So I hope this has given you, some of you teens who are starting to get in that time of your life where you may be thinking about some of these things, of understanding what Passover is and whether or not you're preparing to take those commitments, as well as some adults who have not fully committed to that yet. I strongly encourage you to take some time to sit down and look at it, because we don't have to be perfect. We're not expected to be perfect before we become baptized. It is really just the opposite. We can't become perfect. The closest thing we can come to perfect is having his help. Having him, God's Spirit, in our lives, guiding and directing our thoughts and our heart every day. And that's the help that we need. So I hope this has helped to clear up that there is a weight to Passover, but it's not a special group.